We're in Judges chapter 8, at verse 1. And that's on page 250 of the church Bibles. Judges chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread, they are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jokbeha and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled. But he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Zether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Zether did not draw his sword, because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself." "As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. And may God bless the reading and subsequent preaching of his word.
Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the first part of Judges chapter 8 that George read for us a few moments ago. Please do keep your Bibles open at these opening 20 or so verses of the chapter. These verses seem in some ways rather random, rather detached from our lives here tonight. But I hope that by the end of our study this evening, we'll see just how relevant these words actually are for our life this evening. Let me begin by talking about sports. Those of you that follow team sports know that there's something rather odd that happens to your team or can happen to your team if they score a try or some points or a goal. Because immediately after they score a try or some points or a goal, it's often the case that their opponent comes straight back and then does exactly the same thing. The psychology behind that's quite interesting. Is it the fact that individuals are savouring that immediate high that they have of achieving something, whether it's a goal or a try or points or whatever it might be? The high that's been experienced takes their eyes momentarily off the bigger picture. And so it makes them, after a moment of success, it makes them actually as weak and susceptible to attack, even more so than normal. We see that in team sports. We actually see that in the spiritual life as well. Because it's an unusual trait that is present within the spiritual life that we can be at our most spiritually weak and susceptible to temptation after we've had a spiritual high point of an experience. Let me illustrate this. Think of our friend Peter, one of the apostles that we've been studying, and many of us just find so many links with Peter. But when Peter first declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one of God, he goes from that spiritual high to the very next sentences that come from his mouth. He is rebuking the selfsame Messiah, chosen Son of God. He's rebuking him with a voice from the pit of hell to try and divert him from the message that Jesus is sharing about how he will be the Messiah by giving of his very life. Peter went from that high point of confessing to that low point of being an instrument of Satan in one respect to try and divert Jesus from what he was doing. Peter again went from another spiritual high point as he put his leg over the side of the boat, as he found that the sea was able to take his weight, as he was able to walk on water, something none of us have been able to do. He goes from that spiritual high literally to that spiritual low as he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks. And so with Peter, we see a number of instances where that same pattern can occur. We see that pattern in chapter 8 here with our most unlikely hero, this man, Gideon. We have been encountering with Gideon somebody who was intimidated, somebody who was weak, somebody who was fearful, somebody who was vastly outnumbered, and yet somebody who was going to be resting in God, and because he was resting in God, going to be able to accomplish remarkable things. And in the light of a remarkable victory that's been secured at the end of the previous chapter, we see that Gideon behaves in a very different way in this chapter. But it's not only Gideon that behaves in a different way. The people of God are behaving in a different way as well. And as we're going to look at this chapter, what we're going to encounter with the people of God and also with Gideon is how they are falling for some of the age-old tactics of the enemy of God with regard to our spiritual alertness. The people of God are going to be divided. The people of God are going to be distracted. The people of God are going to be disappointed in each other. Gideon is going to be forgetting as to where the root cause of his success came from. And these tactics that are used and evident in this passage, as we're going to see, are tactics that are used in Old Testament, New Testament, tactics that are used today by the same enemy who wants to distract, to divert, to divide, and to have us with a focus apart from dismantling the kingdom of darkness. He wants our focus to be elsewhere. And so this evening we're going to be encountering some of the tactics that our enemy uses. So it's good for us to be alert to these tactics so that we can be equipped for the battles that we seek to live out as the people of God in this world. So let's begin by thinking about the reaction of the people of Israel, as we have from the beginning of the chapter, and as we are confronted with division, distraction, and disappointment. So if you look at the opening verses of the chapter, you're introduced there to the reaction of a people called the Ephraimites, and they are really not happy with what Gideon has been doing. They are calling Gideon to account for what he has done in chapter 7. They want a probe. They want some sort of apology, no doubt. As far as they are concerned, they've got a really deeply held grievance against Gideon. And so they come to Gideon and they demand to know why he has acted in the way that he has. Now, Gideon could have used his newfound status as a general who has led the people of God to an unlikely victory. He could use that level of popularity that he now had. He, as the presumptive new king of the country, he could have appealed to any of these things to try and quell some of the criticism that was coming his way. But he didn't use any of that, as we will see. But for us to put this in context, we just need to think a little bit about these Ephraimites. Who were they? Well, they were the prima donna of the tribes of the day. They were a people who thought a great deal of themselves. In the New Testament, we meet a guy called Diotrephes. And the only thing we know about this guy, Diotrephes, is that he loved to be first. And that is what the tribe of Ephraim were like. They couldn't be first because the tribe of Judah was first. But after the tribe of Judah, they classed themselves as the most important, the most prominent, the most influential of people. And therefore, for Gideon to go on this crusade to secure the freedom of the people of Israel without using this prima donna of a tribe, then that hurt their pride in that sense. They think that what Gideon has done has been a serious error. His conduct in chapter 7, as he step by step obeys the word of God, they believe that's wrong. It gives a little insight as to where they are spiritually themselves. They believe that's wrong. And so they're coming with their disappointment in Gideon. They're unable to see the bigger picture of the people of God being free. They're coming with their disappointment. They are divided in their hearts towards their fellow Israelites. They're disappointed and they're trying to lead to distraction. And so Gideon deals with them. Incidentally, if you want later on this evening to check this up, this same prima donna tribe do the same thing in chapter 12, except the guy in chapter 12 gives them a good hiding for it. Now, that's not what Gideon did. Gideon instead chose to live out that principle that we have in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gideon chose the gentle word in that instance to turn away the anger, and the Ephraimite people, they were on board for the next period of time. So that was the first example of how the people of God were succumbing to some of the age-old tactics of the enemy with regard to division and disruption and disappointment. The second example comes immediately after that. As Gideon and these 300 men are keeping up pursuit of the enemy, they come to, first of all, the officials in Succoth, and then they come to other people in Peniel, and these guys are hungry. They are famished through the battle, and they are looking for hospitality. And hospitality in that generation, even more important than in our generation. But the people of the asked for hospitality, their own kinsfolk in that sense, they were sarcastically refusing any hospitality. We could speculate as to the reasons for that. Perhaps it was self-interest or fear of reprisals. But as they refused to help Gideon, we see a side of Gideon that we've not encountered before. We're going to focus a little bit on that side later on in the service. We're going to come back to that. But we see a side to Gideon here who, as he reacts in a very harsh way, in a threatening way, in a way that they're going to be dealt with because of their self-interest. So you've got the people of Ephraim, you've got the people of these other two places, and instead of delighting, worshipping, being thankful to God for what God has done for them, they are fighting amongst themselves. And so, as we see throughout this book of Judges, the greatest enemy of the people of God is Israel themselves, and they don't see it. And whether it is because of pride that has been hurt in the case of Ephraim, whether it is on the basis of self-interest with the other two locations there, they are focusing on themselves rather than on the wider work of God, that God has prospered. And so in the Old Testament, we have this classic example here of how the people of God become a disappointment to the people of God. And if only that was something that was confined to the Old Testament. If only it was in the Old Testament period that the people of God disappointed the people of God. If only it was back then that disappointment was present. But we know it's not, because it's in the New Testament and it's in today's church as well. In the New Testament, we see how Satan uses this similar tactic in the early church. The early church, as we have in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, thousands of people are turning from a way of living apart from God, and they're now following God. They are captivated by the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. The impact of that is significant. The enemies of Jesus, who thought they'd got rid of him, are furious because all these thousands of people are turning to Jesus. And so the enemy's initial response, as in Satan's initial response, is outright persecution. Let's haul them in before the courts. Let's threaten them. Let's beat them up. But that doesn't work, because the exterior, outside persecution, it doesn't rock them one little bit. And so what does he do next in the book of Acts? Well, next he starts coming, instead of coming from the outside in, he comes from the inside out. And then you have issues of self-interest among the people of God. You have self-interest in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You have issues of self-interest in chapter 6 when they're divided and arguing over the widows who get one allocation as opposed to the widows who get another allocation. And that same division, that same distraction, that same disappointment that Satan has fed into the church in the Old Testament here feeds into the church in the New Testament. And it also feeds into the church today. That's the sad thing. Because you see, in the church today, Satan, he doesn't want a congregation like this to have people going back out onto the mission field on a Monday morning, whether it's at work or at home or in our community, going out onto the mission field consciously looking for opportunities to share the message of hope in an increasingly despairing culture. Satan hates that. Satan hates the fact this goes out live to hundreds of people in different parts of the country. Satan hates it. Satan hates the fact that from here, if God wills, we are going to plant a number of different churches to reach other people with the gospel. Satan hates that. So what does he do? Well, there can be persecution from the outside, but more often than not, it's the disappointment and it's the division and it's the distraction internally that puts a halt to some of these things. And so we can be critical, and we can be quite rightly critical about the caliber of the sermons, or we can complain about the songs, or we can complain about the sound, we can complain about the size of the place, we can complain about the lack of care, we can complain about all of these things rather than see what God is doing. And so we, like in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we can succumb so easily to the same tactics that Satan uses. You see, we need to be alert to the fact that the people of God at times being a disappointment to the people of God is nothing new. And if we don't accept that reality, then the implications of, you know, can be quite crushing. But here's the thing. If we are being a disappointment to God's people because of our own pride, or because of our own self-interest, then we really do prayerfully need to come before God, acknowledging that, asking God, like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, to search us, to examine us, to see if there's any of that within us. And if there is, to repent of it, and to keep focused on who God is and what God is doing. because the easiest thing is for us to focus on how others are disappointing us. And the easiest thing that we can do is how we can be distracted from the bigger picture of the mission of God. Not the mission of Smithton, but the mission of God. We need to be alert to what the enemy seduces us with his tactics. 2 Corinthians 2 reminds us that we're not to be unaware of the devil's schemes. And one scheme throughout history that's been there is distraction, it is division, and it is disappointment among the people of God. Let's be alert to that. Let's not be adding to that. Let's know how to respond to that and to learn lessons that we see that Gideon needed to learn in this passage. So that's the people of God falling for a particular set of satanic tactics. Second thing I want to see from this passage is how Gideon himself starts to fall in a different way. The difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8 of this book is stark. Because in chapter 7, God is central to all that is unfolding. In chapter 8, God is marginal. In fact, God is only mentioned twice as a kind of justification for Gideon for some of the brutal aggression that he is going to show. There is a marked change in Gideon in chapter 8 as opposed to chapter 7. Chapter 8, he is conscious of listening and obeying the direction of God. Chapter 8 turns into a personal vendetta. Chapter 7 is all about freeing the people of God from the oppression that they have been under, and to do so with God's help. The passage itself tells us that 300 with trumpets and with torches and with voices somehow, because of God, triumphed over 120,000 soldiers. The remaining 12,000 were running for their lives because 300 were chasing them. And even in that 300 chasing them and they're still running away, Gideon doesn't seem to be appreciating that it is God who is lying behind all of the success that he has had up until this point. Because in chapter 8, God does not seem to enter much into his thinking. Rather, there is a personal vendetta that's taking place. There's a personal involvement that takes place. There's these two individuals, Ziba and Zalmunna, these two kings who are being hunted by Gideon. And he is going to capture them and he is going to execute them. But he's not going to do so before we realize something about these individuals, that they are individuals who have killed some of his own family. That's what verse 19 tells us. That the people who were killed at Tabor, that they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. We don't know when this took place. It could have been in some of the previous annual raids that took place. But we do know that there was casualties. And that from Gideon, from his point of view now, instead of this being a campaign to protect the people of God and to see the people of God safe and secure, this is now a personal campaign of revenge. He's going to find these individuals and he's going to call these individuals to account. His motivation is now personal. Can you see the contrast in this man? He has gone from an individual who was hiding in a wine press. He's gone from being an individual who was afraid of any of the tasks God has given him to do. He's gone from an individual who was worshiping God in chapter 7. We're not going to hear about him worshiping God again throughout the references that we have to Gideon. Now we've got this man who seems to have turned into some kind of aggressor, some kind of brutal aggressor. God is not in his horizon. Instead, it is revenge that he's going to do. And what we find in verse 20 and 21 is that we see a picture of Gideon that's actually very unattractive. He wants blood. He wants his young son to be the one to shed this blood. But if not, he'll do it himself, because personal vengeance has now taken over. So the Midianite crisis, in many ways, that has passed. God has used Gideon. But now Gideon has turned into something that he really ought not to have. Somebody remarked that it's a dangerous thing to beware the gift of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit. And Gideon would be a good example of that. So what exactly does this say to us? Is it just a case of pinpointing how a guy starts going astray? Well, I think there's more to it than that, because I think there's things that can relate to my life tonight and to yours. The first is this. We see the danger of success. We see the danger of success. We tend by instinct to be more alert to the danger of failure, because that challenges our own self-perception. And we don't like to be exposed as failing in a particular task. And so we try and protect ourselves from failure as much as we possibly can. But there's an equal danger in success, because success inflates our own sense of control. Success somehow inflates our sense of worth. And success, whether it's coming in a secular arena, however you may define success, whether that is career-wise, whether it is finance-wise, whether it is influence, whether it is promotion, prosperity, whatever it might be, or whether we're talking about spiritual success, prominence perhaps, ability to serve, being used in a distinct way by God to see people brought to Jesus, whatever it might be, the danger of success is that it inflates who we are rather than leaves us resting on who God is. And so we see this with Gideon long before he's starting chopping heads off people. We're seeing this with Gideon as he encounters these individuals who refuse him hospitality. And they're saying to him, listen, have you captured these kings yet? You know, if you've not captured, do you already have these kings in your possession? Why should we give you bread? Now, he could have turned around and said, you know, you're actually spot on, guys. I understand the way you're thinking. I understand that this looks really unlikely. You know, if it was left to myself, you know, and these other 299 guys chasing these thousands of people, I can see why this seems a bit daft. But trust me, this is not about me. This is about God. And this is about what God will do. So I can understand your hesitation, but I want you to focus on God. Is that what he does? No, he doesn't. He says, listen, you're doubting me. Once I've done what I'm going to do, I'm going to come back and I'm going to deal with you. The success that he had, apparently, he seems to attribute that somehow to himself. And that success has built up in his own mind an impression of his own prominence, an impression of his own abilities. And that success is clouding him from the reality of how God has accomplished this victory. Success is something we need to be alert to. It's not that we're to aim for failure. Why would we do that? But it's to be alert that in times of success, however you may define that, there will be a distinct spiritual temptation that comes along with success that we must be alert to. That's one application. Second application, when we think of how Gideon behaved in this part of the chapter, we could probably see an application as he contrasts the ultimate victor for the people of God. As he contrasts the one who has secured complete freedom for all of God's people throughout all the ages, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how different Jesus Christ is from Gideon. Gideon is a man whose patience seems to have gone, whose understanding, whose context to what's unfolding seems to be so skewed. That was never the case with Jesus. How often Jesus' patience must have been tried, even by the 12 closest to him. They're with him every day, they're listening to him, they're observing him, and yet they still don't get what's about to happen. And we wouldn't have been any better had we been in that situation ourselves. But do we find Jesus with an impatient response towards them because they don't quite understand? No. Do we find Jesus with an impatient response to you and to me because we don't quite understand, or we do understand but we don't quite obey? We encounter one in our Saviour whose patience and whose grace towards his people in Scripture is the same as his patience and his grace towards me and towards you tonight. Jesus is also contrasted with Gideon when it comes to this whole notion of success. After the first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana, and the people were amazed about this, we have that description at the end of John chapter 2 that Jesus did not entrust himself to any man because he knew the heart of men. So there was a sense of jubilation. There was a sense of excitement because of what Jesus had done. There was a sense of enthusiasm. This could be a movement. This could be something new. This is success, surely. But Jesus doesn't get carried away with that because he knows what's in the heart of man. Or we can think of other situations there where crowds are applauding him. They're full of praise for him. People have been healed. Lives have been transformed. The word of God has gone forth. And what does Jesus say? Come on, we're going to the next village. But why? Look how successful it's been here. We'll go to the next village. Or the day that thousands of people are fed. And literally thousands of people are fed. And the people are talking together and saying, oh, this must be the promised one. This is like Moses feeding in the Old Testament. We need to bring him by, we need to make him king. And imagine the satanic kind of temptation there. Jesus, you've made it. They've finally got it. They've put two and two together. They realize you're king. Allow this to take place. Success. No. What does he do? Disciples cross over that lake and he goes to join them. Because at no point did the danger of success try and undermine the mission of Jesus to live that perfect, obedient life in accordance with his Heavenly Father's timetable. And so the contrast between these two individuals could not be greater. I mean, obviously the contrast with everybody that we encounter in the Bible and Jesus, there's an enormous gulf. And some of the people that we meet in the Old Testament, we see positive traits that are inflated hugely when we encounter Jesus. In some parts of the Old Testament characters, we see negative traits that are contrasted with the wonder of Jesus. And Gideon is one of these. Because Jesus, as the ultimate, does not succumb to any of the temptations with regard to division, to distraction, to disappointment in the people of God. He doesn't succumb to the temptations of success because his mission was to secure your future. His mission was to secure your fulfilled life now and forevermore. And nothing, no tactic of the enemy was going to distract him in that one little bit. What a Savior. What a remarkable Savior we have. He is the one we look to tonight. However, we can glean positively or negatively from these other folks within Scripture. Ultimately, we come back to the one that is our focus, the one who has our heart, the one that we bow before and worship and adore, our Savior, King Jesus. Is he your Savior? Have you yet experienced how flawless Jesus Christ is? And that's the word. He is flawless. He is pure. He is radiant. He is majestic. He is true. He is loving. He is just. He's authentic. And he calls you to follow him. What a Savior.